Well, hey, good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Scott Holdgraver, and my family has been coming here for a minute. I think we started coming in 2009, and I get the immense privilege and responsibility to open the Word to you this morning, and I get that chance about two or three times a year. If you were not here last week, we just started our summer series called The Serpent Must Die, and it's kind of the opposite of what we just went through in Judges. Judges was really depressing, and as you go through the book, it's just like people get worse and worse and worse, and the heroes, which are not heroes, get worse and worse and worse and worse. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's like, wow, this is not good. And so this summer series, we're looking at high points in scriptures where Christ is clearly seen. And we are so excited for this series because when we see Christ for who he is and what he has done, we see that the serpent must die. Darren covered that very well last week with our kickoff sermon from Genesis chapter 3, where God promised the woman that your seed will crush the serpent's head, right? That's what is going to happen. And so we're looking at these passages that point to Christ. Who here has ever made a promise to anyone? Probably 99.9% of us, right? Who has ever had a promise made to them? Probably most of us, right? As little kids, you make promises, we're going to be best friends forever, right? And then you grow up and one of you moves away, your interests change, and pretty much you're not best friends forever, right? Now today with social media and stuff, it's easy, much easier to stay in contact. But, you know, you might not be best friends forever, right? Or as an adult, you grow up and you get married and you promise your spouse that you will love and cherish them until the day you or your spouse dies. We make lots of promises, little promises, big promises, and we break those promises, don't we? Sometimes it's little. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it doesn't affect a relationship, and sometimes it completely shatters and destroys a relationship. This morning, we're going to look at a promise that God made to a dude named Abram. to give you some context, so for those of you that might be new to Christianity, don't know the Old Testament, or some of, if you know, if you need like a refresher, well, we're going to jump to about five or six chapters ahead of our passage this morning. You don't need to turn there. This is just going to be a high-level recap, okay? the book of Genesis, number one, is the book of beginnings. What do we see in Genesis? We see the creation of the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, land animals, birds, all the things, right? And after every day of creation, God says, it is good. And then he creates man. And God calls it very good, right? He creates mankind, and he calls it very good. And then from there, we see the start, the fall of humanity, sin coming into the world, and the devastating outcome that that causes. We see the start of that. We see the first animal sacrifices. We see the first murder. And we also see the beginning of the Jewish people through this guy named Abram. And so, like I said, we're not going to turn there, but if you were to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, that's where his story starts. Abram is living in what is now modern-day Iraq, and God calls to him and tells him to leave his country, his extended family, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. He doesn't even know where he's going. He doesn't have Google Maps or Apple Maps. He doesn't even have a paper map. He says, you leave, and I'm going to show you where to go. And at this point, Abram is 75 years old and has no children. So he leaves with his wife, his nephew Lot, their servants, and all his possessions, right? And so for the next couple chapters, things get a little weird. There's a famine in the land. Abram and his wife go to Egypt. He tries to give away his wife to save his skin. And the Lord delivers and intervenes in that. He comes back, and he and Lot, they are shepherds, right? They have tons of sheep and goats and whatnot, and God is blessing them. So increasing numbers of the flock. And so they get so big that they have to part ways, but it's amicable. It's all good, right? And then we get to chapter 15, and Abram has another encounter with the Lord. The Lord promises that Abram will have a son to be his heir. He sees all this stuff that he has, and he's like, God, who's going to inherit all this? Right now, it's just my main servant. And God says, no, you are going to have a son. He will be your heir. And up to this point, he and Sarah are still childless. But God goes a step farther here, and he makes a binding covenant with Abram. In ancient times, they had this weird tradition where they would take an animal and they would kill it, and then they would cut it in half, and they'd take the two pieces and separate it, and the two parties that are making a covenant would walk in between those two pieces, basically signifying, if I break my part of the covenant, may I be like this animal, right? Serious, serious covenant. And God does this for Abram. God tells him to take five different animals. He cuts them in half and he separates them. And then at sundown, the Lord puts Abram into a deep sleep, and Abram has a vision of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the animals. So God makes the same type of covenant promise to Abram, but Abram didn't walk through those animals. Only God did, because God alone is going to act and keep the covenant promise he's making. Abram just needs to believe. We get to chapter 16. Abram and Sarah, they're waiting, and they're waiting. They still don't have a kid, and he does what we all do when we get impatient. We take things into our own hands, right? And Sarah says, here's my servant Hagar. Sleep with her. Have a son, and that'll be the fulfillment of the promise. You'll have your heir. They do that. They have a son. His name's Ishmael, and he is the father of all the modern-day Middle Easterners that hate the Jews, right? Oh, and here's a freebie for you. No charge. Muslims think that our passage today in Genesis 22 was really about Abram and Ishmael, and the Jews distorted the text and made it about Isaac. Free of charge. But it's not. It's about Isaac. But anyways, they take matter in their own hands and mess things up royally. And it's still going on today. We get to chapter 17. Abram is now 99 years old. And Sarah is 90 years old. And they still don't have a kid. God visits him again. And again promises them a son. God gives them the covenant of circumcision. And changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. God tells him in chapter 17 that I have made you the father of many nations. He speaks of it in the past tense as if it's already done, because in God's mind, it is done. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. But Abraham now, being 99, and Sarah being 90, obviously are a tad bit skeptical, right? And if we were to read that passage, you'll see Sarah overhears the conversation and laughs to herself, and God says, why is your wife laughing? Right? And it's obvious. What 90-year-old woman's going to have a baby, right? They did live longer back then, but still, at 90 years old, she was well past childbearing years. So needless to say, they were skeptical. Then chapters 18 through 21, things get really weird. Lot moves to Sodom. God visits Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, but I'll rescue Lot and his family before destroying the city. Abraham tries to give his wife away for a second time to save his skin. God again intervenes. And then in chapter 21, the promised child, Isaac, is born to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 91. Sarah takes offense to Hagar and Ishmael for something and tells Abraham to send them away. And so Abraham sends Hagar and his firstborn child away, and it's just Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. I tell you all this to tell you Abraham is not the hero of the story. Don't go and do likewise. Don't go and try and give your wife away to save your skin. It will not work out well for you. The hero is God, and we will see that this morning. So we get to our text this morning, Genesis chapter 22. If you would go and turn there, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 19. If you're using the Bibles in the baskets at the end of our rows, it should be on page 20 in those Bibles. It's the very first book of the Bible, looking at chapter 22. If you have an app, use that. I prefer paper Bibles. I heard a study that when you read things that are printed on paper, you use different wavelengths in your brain. It helps you remember better, and I can contest to that. I can attest to that for sure. When I read off my phone, I don't remember what I read. It's easier to remember where you read something on a paper Bible. So if you don't have one, take one of those home, please. It's our gift to you. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So in our text, in verses 1 through 10, we see Abraham tested. This is the test that God is putting him in, and it is the hardest test that I can imagine anybody ever had to go through. It wasn't a true false. It wasn't a multiple choice. It wasn't even an essay or a thesis or anything like that. This was a test like no other. And I can imagine it kind of went like this. God calls to Abraham, right? And he says, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. And the whole time that's going, and he say, yeah, that's my boy. That's my boy. I love him a whole lot. He is the best thing that's ever happened to me. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Feel the weight of this. With each of these phrases, Abraham's pride for Isaac probably got a little greater, right? And then the bomb drop. Take him to this land that I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Imagine being in Abraham's place. the promised child he had waited 25 years for, is to die. And not only die, but you are the one that has to kill him. And what about the promises God had made to Abraham to make him a great nation through this child? How's that going to go? How's that going to happen if he kills his own son? But what is Abraham's response? Verses 3 through 5. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." 3 days he has to sit and wrestle with this command from God. 3 days. I can't imagine what the conversation was like on that road trip. Can you? Was there much of a conversation at all? And we see here in verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I imagine Abraham is weighed down by this command, struggling with being obedient to the Lord, and he has to physically sit up and lift his eyes to see this place that God has told him to go. But you notice there's no questioning, there's no complaining, there's just obedience. There's just obedience. We're not told anything of the internal conversation going on in Abraham's head, but it might have sounded something like this. God, I do not understand. Why are you telling me to kill my son? Why would you promise me a son that would turn into a great nation and then command me to kill him? I don't understand. Is there no other way? Why? But we do see from our passage that he ultimately says, I don't understand, but I trust you. I trust you. You'll note in verse 5, it says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Meaning, at some point in his head, Abraham knew that they were both going to go and they were both were going to come back. They both were going to come back. And also note that at this point, Abraham still is the only one that has a clue as to what's going on. Isaac doesn't know. The two young men that went with him surely didn't know. What is Abraham thinking at this point? We see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, we get a better picture of what was going on in Abraham's heart. It says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see that? He had such faith in God that he knew that when I kill my son, God can raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise to me. He trusted God. He trusted the promises. God could miraculously cause Isaac to be resurrected from the dead. I mean, how could he not? He was 99 and his wife was 90, right? When she got pregnant, and he was 100 when Isaac was born. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that was a miracle. And if God can cause that to happen, he can surely raise Isaac from the dead. And if we were to back up just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11, to verses 11 through 12, it says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. From one man as good as dead. I used to know this dude. He would say, "Oh man, I've got one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel," meaning I am so close to dying, it's not even close, right? And that's where Abraham was at when Isaac was born. He was as good as dead. He was that old. But through God and his faithfulness, Isaac was born, and descendants as many as the stars of heaven and innumerable grains of the sand were to come from that. Look back at our text at verse 6, if you will. It says, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together." Abraham takes the wood for the sacrifice and lays it on Isaac to carry. This was not just a few twigs or a few branches, right? Isaac was not little. He was not three. He probably wasn't even five or six or even eight. Most scholars think he was probably an early teenager at this point in time. He's probably 12, 13, 14, right? He's got to be big enough to carry all the wood for the sacrifice. And so Abraham's what, 113 years old? And Isaac, 13. He's old enough to have an intelligent conversation. We see that in verses 6 through 8, right? They're walking to the site. Isaac is carrying this wood. Abraham is carrying the fire and the knife for the sacrifice. Reality in Abraham's mind is getting closer and closer. Isaac realizes, now wait a second. We got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the lamb? What are we going to sacrifice? Abraham's response is that God would provide for himself the lamb, thinking the entire time that Isaac would be that very lamb. And then we get down to verses 9 and 10. The rubber meets the road. Abraham builds the altar, he arranges the wood. He binds his son and lays him on the wood. Notice what's not mentioned here. We don't see anything of an argument, a struggle. We don't see any of that. Isaac being probably 13, maybe a little older, maybe slightly younger. I mean, there wasn't even a bruh. What's going on, man? There's nothing. He's just perfectly obedient. He could have fought. He might have been able to get away. But we don't see any of that. He doesn't put up a fight. We're not told of the conversation or how Abraham revealed all this to Isaac. But we see a son, out of obedience to his father, submit, knowing the outcome would be sacrificing his own life. It could be, and again, we don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven and we can sit down and talk to them. Isaac had to know he was a miracle baby, right? I mean, your dad is walking around with a cane, can barely walk probably. Your mom just as old. He would have heard his whole life how he was the promised child that God had delivered to them. And at some point during this whole thing, I'm sure Abraham said, "You know, God keeps his promises. He promised you to me and your mother, and you're here. So I don't know how he's going to come through, but I know that he's going to keep his promise, and that through you there will be a great nation." And so we see the obedience of a son. And then starting in verse 10, we see Isaac delivered. Abraham was tested. Now we see the deliverance of Isaac, right? Verse 10, Abraham is there, right? Isaac is bound. He's on the altar. Abraham has this knife in his hand, and he reaches out, and it's like, okay, there's no turning back. Time to kill my son. And then the angel of the Lord calls out to him, "Abraham, Abraham." He says, "Here I am." He says, don't harm the child, right? Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. The angel of the Lord, when we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, very specific, that is Jesus. That is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. The pre-incarnate Jesus. And he tells them, Abraham, don't harm the son. Don't harm your child. In verse 12, we see the angels speak to Abraham and state that now he knows. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son. If the angel is God the Son, and if God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, which he is, then why would he state that he now knows something? Wouldn't he already know it? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. He knew Abraham's heart. This was not a test for Abraham, for God to say, man, I really hope he obeys. I really hope he does it. Now, God knew what was going to happen all along. This is something that modern commentators call, and I'm probably going to butcher the word, anthropopathism. Basically meaning that God speaks as a judge rendering a verdict in real time so that finite creatures grasp the seriousness and public nature of the test. The test is not for God to learn facts, but for angels, demons, and human witnesses to see faith enacted. If we were to jump back to verse 8, maybe you picked up on this as we read through the passage. If not, you'll see it now. In verse 8, Abraham tells Isaac, right? Isaac says, okay, got the wood, check, fire, check, knife, check, animal. No animal. What are we sacrificing? And in verse 8, Abraham says, God would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. However, if you were to jump down to verse 13, God, this is after God stops Abraham from offering his son, killing his son. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Not a lamb, a ram. So was Abraham just kind of generalizing? Did he misspeak? Was he just wrong? I would say neither. Abraham is prophetically, knowing it or not, pointing to a future lamb that would come. Notice, Abraham doesn't say that God would provide a lamb. God's not going to provide a animal. He is going to provide the lamb. He is going to provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And so we see, if we were to jump to the New Testament, we see Christ. And I'm going to start drawing some lines between what we see in this passage and to Jesus. This passage in Genesis chapter 22 is so saturated with gospel, it's amazing. We already looked at verse 2, where God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And at the baptism of Jesus, what happens? Jesus gets baptized, he comes up out of the water, and God the Father says, behold, this is my son, my only son, whom I love. It's like God is saying, this is my only son, whom I love. And then if we were to look at John chapter 1, verse 29, this is also at the baptism. John the Baptist is out baptizing tons of people, right? Because the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and what does John say? John says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John calls it out right there. Behold the Lamb. This is the Lamb that was promised from Abraham and way back in Genesis 22. If we look back and look at verse 6 of Genesis 22, we see the wood is laid on Isaac and he has to carry it to the site. We don't know how far he goes, we're not told. But he's carrying the wood that he would ultimately be sacrificed on. What did Jesus do? He had to carry his cross. He had to carry the wood for his sacrifice, his death. In verse 9, we see that Isaac didn't fight back. He didn't argue. He didn't complain and try and get out of it. And neither did Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just like Isaac, who was completely obedient to his father, Jesus is completely obedient to his father to the very end. And Jesus did not have a ram caught in a thicket to take his place. And if we were to go back to Genesis 22, verse 2, God even calls out specifically where they were to go. He says, go to the land of Moriah, to the mountain on which I will show you. Why is that significant? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, King Solomon is building the temple. So in the Old Testament, after they come out of Egypt and they're wandering around the desert, God gives them detailed instructions to build this huge, large tent that they're going to worship God in. And all the sacrifices would be there, and the Ark of the Covenant and all that. And it was mobile, right? But then eventually, the kingdom is established. David's on the throne. He goes, why is God's house temporary? We need to build a temple. We need to make a glorious temple for him. And God says, well, I love the idea, but it can't be you. It will be your son. And so in 2 Chronicles 3, 1, we see Solomon, his son, the king. He began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The temple is built on the very site where Isaac was to be sacrificed. Here is where thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed. And here, outside the city walls, on the backside of that very hill, about 1,900 years after Genesis 22, 1,000 years after 2 Chronicles 3, is where Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid down his life for you and for me. No animal to take his place. God kept his promise. God kept his promise. God provided the lamb for the burnt offering. God kept his promise to Abraham. Isaac went on to have two sons. Esau, the hairy one, probably looked like Chewbacca. I don't know. We don't know. And Jacob, the deceiver, who was later renamed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids, and eventually they become a great nation. The promise is being fulfilled right there. But you know what? There's a second layer to that promise. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, Paul tells us this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. When God promised to make a great nation, he wasn't so much talking about his physical descendants. He was talking about those that would come and be redeemed by Christ. We are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to that very promise. You see that? God is faithful. God is so faithful. If you jump down and look at verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the term Jehovah Jireh. That's the Hebrewish pronunciation of that phrase, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And church, has he not come through on that promise? He has. Amen? He has provided. He provided the Lamb to stand in my place and to stand in your place. He provided the Lamb for our most pressing, desperate need. We needed to be saved from God himself. I am a sinner apart from Jesus, and so are you. There's no denying that. And when, because of our sin and our rebellion, we deserve God's wrath, God's justice, God's judgment poured out on us. That's what we deserve. But God's love and his grace and his mercy wanted something different. And so he had to provide the lamb for the offering. And the only way for that to happen, right, it couldn't be through an actual animal. We read that in the book of Hebrews as well. It wasn't the blood of an animal that could do it. But God kept his promise. God will provide for himself the lamb by offering himself as the lamb. Amen? God will provide for himself by offering himself to save us from himself. God did it all. We do nothing. We can do nothing. God does it all. And because God offered himself, he has crushed the head of the serpent. We have a defeated foe. He's still dangerous, but he's defeated. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ. That's what was poured out on the cross for you and for me. Romans chapter 4, in verses 17 through 25. As it is written, Paul is talking about Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what has been spoken. So will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham was fully convinced that God would fulfill his promises to him. Believer, where are you at today? We all go through storms in life. We all get tested. We all falter, right? Some of us walk away. No matter your failure, trust in Christ. He is faithful. His promises are true. He will keep his promises to you. He's proven it time and time again that he is a promise-keeping God. If you're here this morning and you wandered away, maybe this is the time God is calling you to come back to him. He loves you. He sent his son for you. Come back. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, maybe this is the time to do it. Today is the day of salvation, we're told. Maybe God is opening your eyes to see that you and I, apart from Christ, we desperately need him. And he's calling you. He's calling you. Would you come to him this morning? So as the band comes up, I just want to go over some promises that are made to us. Eric already touched on this one in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Never doesn't mean for a long, long time and then I might. Never means never. I will never leave you nor forsake you. John 6:35 through 37, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. I don't care how bad you've blown it, and I've blown it bad. He will never cast you out if you come to Christ. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you weighed down by the weight of the world, by your struggles? He promises. He promises that his yoke is easy. Would you come to him this morning? John 14, 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again, folks. He's coming again. He promised it. And as we've seen, he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. We can trust him. So keep trusting him. This morning, if you are in need of prayer, maybe you're going through one of those difficult times in your life. Maybe you've been convicted of your sin and you need to come to Christ for the first time. We'll have people back here in the corners that you can talk to that we're more than willing to pray with you. You can find me after the service. You can find any of the elders after the service. We would love to have a conversation with you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we come before you this morning, desperate for you. In ourselves, we are wicked. We were rebellious. We would have nothing to do with you. And yet you provided a lamb. You provided the lamb to stand in our place, to save us from your very self. You promised it all throughout the Old Testament. And we see it fulfilled in Jesus. And had that been the only promise you had made, that would have been more than enough. But you've promised so much more. Help us to trust you. When things get hard, when we go through the difficult times in our lives, help us to trust you. Help us to rely and run to the one who loves us more than we could ever imagine. Because he did, you did offer your only son. Whom you love. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.